Let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pick up in Acts chapter 8 this morning. This passage is sometimes called the Samaritan Pentecost. And it's called that because it bears a resemblance to the Pentecost event of Acts 2 in Jerusalem. In both stories, we see the Spirit descend on a group of people in a mighty way, and many turn to Christ. But this Pentecost takes place in the city of Samaria, among the Samaritan people. And that is very significant for reasons that will become clear as we go on this morning. Our passage follows right on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen, who, as we learned last week, was executed by his fellow Jews because he had borne witness against them for the murder of Jesus. So we begin with Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, we'll learn much more about Saul in the next chapter of Acts. Pastor Chad will be preaching about him next week. But what I want to focus on today is how the murder of Stephen provokes this large-scale persecution of the Jesus followers in Jerusalem. All these Jews who have heard the preaching of the apostles at Pentecost and at the temple, these thousands of people who have repented and claimed Jesus as Lord, are now being targeted by the religious leaders of Jerusalem and by their agents, like Saul. And this forces many of Jesus' people to flee the city. Many are scattered to the surrounding towns and regions, specifically to the rest of Judea and into Samaria. Now, it looks like a setback for this burgeoning Jesus movement. Just as they were making so many converts and doing so much good in Jerusalem, they're scattered all across the land. But remember this. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what we're seeing is that God actually uses this persecution of the church to serve his ultimate mission for the church. If you think about the structure of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 all take place in Jerusalem, with the apostles bearing witness to their fellow Jews. Here in chapter 8, persecution scatters the church into all Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said. And finally, we'll see with the later missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, the witness is extending to the ends of the earth. And many of those doors along the way open because of persecution. So we learn something from this persecution and scattering of the church here in Acts 8. The kingdom of Jesus follows this pattern of falling and rising. Failure gives way to victory. Death leads to resurrection. Sometimes God uses what looks like defeat to accomplish his vindication. The Christians scattered by persecution are actually like scattered seed. They will bear much fruit. And we're going to see some of that right here in Acts chapter 8. So we go to verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now here we have one example of how scattered Christians are spreading the gospel to all Judea and Samaria. Philip was one of the seven men commissioned by the apostles alongside Stephen back in chapter 6. So he's one of the first Christian pastors. And the persecution sends him north to Samaria. Now, there's a lot of history between Judea and Samaria that we need to be familiar with. This goes back to when the kingdom had split in two almost 1,000 years before. 10 of the 12 tribes broke off and formed their own kingdom in the north. That northern kingdom established its capital city in Samaria. Samaria was then eventually overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And a lot of those Israelites were taken away into captivity. The Syrians then replaced them with other non-Israelite peoples that they had conquered. So basically what happens is that those Israelites who remained in Samaria ended up intermarrying with these Gentiles and adopting their pagan beliefs. So the people in Samaria knew about Yahweh, but they also worshipped foreign gods. Their ethnicity, their culture, and their religion was a mixture of Hebrew and foreign elements. So all of this history created a sharp divide and distinction between Judea and Samaria. And we see the results of this in the time of the New Testament. There is a great animosity between Jews in Judea and Samaritans in the north in Jesus' day. The Jews saw Samaritans as rebels, as half-breeds, as heretics. But Jesus actually reached out to Samaritans during his earthly ministry. We saw this in our gospel reading with the Samaritan woman. This was an aspect of Jesus' ministry that would have scandalized his fellow Jews. That's why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan would have been so controversial. He portrays the Samaritan as the righteous one and the priests and Levites as the wicked. He was playing on the charged stereotypes of his time to make a point. So we need to be mindful of this history when we see Philip ministering to the Samaritans. What's our mantra in the book of Acts? We are seeing Jesus reliving his life in the life of his church. Jesus preached to Samaritans. Now Philip preaches to Samaritans. Jesus performed signs among them. Now Philip performs signs among them, casting out unclean spirits, healing paralytics. Jesus is still very much at work in the world, but he is accomplishing his work through his church, even when they are scattered by persecution. Luke says in verse 5 that Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. Remember, the Samaritans knew about Yahweh. They knew about the promised Messiah. The Samaritan woman had said to Jesus, "When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." To which Jesus responded, "I am he." The Samaritans in our passage also know about the Messiah, and Philip tells them the same thing Jesus did. The Messiah has finally come. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the very same man who came to your towns not long ago. He was crucified, and he died. But he rose again. He ascended into heaven and now reigns as King of Kings. And it is through his name that these mighty works are being done. Now, in their response to Philip's preaching, these good Samaritans put the Judeans to shame also. Now, consider this. The Jews of Judea heard Stephen preaching Jesus as Christ, and it enraged them. They screamed and they covered their ears and they stoned Stephen to death. But here in chapter 8, another one of the seven preaches Jesus as Christ. But here the Samaritans receive Philip with joy. So these despised outsiders are more open to the word of God than the people who claim to be God's true followers. It is often this way with the gospel. We come to verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This Simon is an interesting character. We don't know what kind of magic he practiced. It's the same term used for the magi who visited the Christ child. Whatever it was, it won him a lot of recognition among the Samaritans. He was considered the great one, a man of divine power. But even this Simon is converted to Christ and begins to follow Philip. So again, we see the theme. The wise men of Israel stoned Stephen. The wise men of Jerusalem stoned Stephen. But here, the wise man of Samaria receives Philip. Something incredible is happening here. While the gospel is being rejected in Judea, it is taking Samaria by storm. And news begins spreading. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is actually at the center of some disagreement between various streams of Christianity. Back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Jerusalem, he tells the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's what happened. They're baptized, and the Spirit falls upon them on that same day. But things are different here in Samaria. The Samaritans had been baptized by Philip, but the Spirit hadn't shown up like he did in Jerusalem. And it wasn't until the apostles, Peter and John, came to Samaria and showed up that the Spirit made his presence known there. So some Christians think this is the normal way the Spirit works, that you are converted and baptized, but then it's not until sometime later that you receive what they call a second work of grace, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would suggest that this is not what Luke is describing here. Luke is not describing the way things normally happen. After all, this isn't the way things normally happen, even in the rest of the book of Acts. Normally, baptism and the descent of the Spirit coincide in Acts. In fact, Luke is specifically pointing out how abnormal this situation is. I mean, even the apostles are wondering about this. Why haven't the Samaritans received the Spirit as we did here in Jerusalem? Everyone's puzzled by this. So it's not normal. So the apostles send Peter and John from Jerusalem to see what's going on here. And when they arrive and pray and lay hands on the Samaritans, the Spirit finally descends on them. So here's the question. Why did the Spirit delay? Why didn't he manifest himself until the apostles show up? Why this delay between baptism and the descent of the Spirit here in Samaria? Well, it actually makes a lot of sense when you remember the bigger picture. Remember that the Samaritans are considered outsiders, heretics, unclean, separated from God's true people. So if the gospel is going to the Samaritans, this is going to be a huge paradigm shift for these Jewish Christians to accept. They've already had to accept that the earthly temple has been replaced by Christ and his church. Now they have to put up with Samaritans too? So they would have asked, can this be true? Is God really at work in Samaria? Now, according to the scriptures, the truth must be established by the testimony of two witnesses. And in this case, the witnesses need to be the apostles that Jesus himself ordained to guide his church. So I think the Spirit delays his appearance until the apostles from Jerusalem come for a couple reasons, or a few reasons here. Number one, so the Samaritans would know for certain that these apostles, Peter and John and the 12, were indeed God's chosen leaders, his Spirit-empowered leaders for this new covenant community that he's begun. Secondly, so that the Samaritans would know for certain that they too were identified as part of that church now. They're part of this body. But three, he also did it so that Jewish Christians would know that the Samaritans were no longer to be treated as outsiders. That was never God's will, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the delay between the Samaritans' baptisms and the manifestation of the Spirit is not meant to set a precedent for what we would expect for all Christians afterwards. The point is that the gospel here is breaking through a huge barrier. A new door is being opened, a new boundary is being crossed. And just as the unique one-time event of Jesus' resurrection needed to be witnessed firsthand by the apostles, so does this unique initial expansion of Jesus' kingdom to Samaria. The apostles need to confirm that this is indeed how God is working. And so that's why we have this Pentecost-type event, even in Samaria, just as we did in Jerusalem, because something unique and profound is happening here. And someone is certainly impressed by all of this. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Simon's like a lot of new Christians. He puts his trust in Jesus, but he still doesn't fully grasp that Jesus' kingdom is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. In the kingdoms of this world, people desire power so that they can serve themselves. Simon sees the power the apostles have, and he wants to have it too. Remember, before Philip came along, Simon was the big deal in Samaria. Everyone looked up to him and respected him, and I'm sure he'd gotten used to that. Also, in the kingdoms of this world, if you have the money, you can buy your way into power. So Simon is still operating according to the way things had always been before. But the kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of this world. In fact, it is the complete opposite. In the kingdom of Jesus, authority is only given to those who will be servant of all. And you can't buy it. In fact, Jesus says that love of money will make it impossible for you to even enter into the kingdom. Philip didn't buy his authority. It was bestowed on him. And he used it not to serve himself, but to serve the Samaritans, to invite them into the kingdom. The apostles didn't buy their power. It was poured out on them from heaven. And they didn't use it to serve themselves. They were using it to confirm the reconciliation of Jew and Samaritan into one new body in Jesus Christ. So Peter rebukes Simon strongly. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Immature Christians who are going astray often need a very strong rebuke to set them back on the way of Christ. And nobody knows this better than Peter. Remember that our Lord had rebuked him in a similar way. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter learned from the Lord's rebuke, and he's now teaching Simon the same lesson that he once had to learn. And Simon sees that this was wrong. Verse 24, "And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" There's fear of the Lord there. There's repentance there. Now, unfortunately, Luke just kind of leaves us hanging here. He doesn't tell us what ended up happening with Simon. Presumably, Peter prayed for Simon and God spared him. And hopefully he continued to grow and mature in the faith, but we just don't know. So we might ask, why does Luke put this Simon story in here at all? I think Luke includes the story of Simon for the same reason he included the story of Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 5. For those of you that didn't catch our video on this 2 weeks ago, Ananias and Sapphira were Christians in Jerusalem who pretended to be generous to the church but were actually deceiving the apostles. These two stories seem to parallel each other. Just as the initial victory of Pentecost in Jerusalem was almost immediately threatened by Ananias' deception, now the victory in Samaria is immediately threatened by Simon's attempted bribe. Just as Ananias and Sapphira were severely rebuked by Peter for their wickedness, so Simon is severely rebuked by Peter for his. What's interesting is that Ananias and Sapphira don't repent when given the chance, and they are struck down. But Simon seems to repent and apparently is spared. So I think once again, Luke is pointing out this contrast between the Judeans and Samaritans. The Judeans, though they claim to be the true followers of God, are hard-hearted toward the Spirit, and they will be judged just as Jesus prophesied. But here we have the Samaritans are being repentant, are trusting in Christ, and are delivered. What we're seeing in Acts is that each time the Spirit breaks through a new barrier, whether Jerusalem or Samaria, Satan immediately tries to oppose that. And God has to act dramatically to preserve his church. His new covenant community is still in its infancy. It's coming to life before a watching world. And God will not allow greed or selfishness or lust for power to pollute this new temple as it had the old. His church is sacred space, his own dwelling place, the very body of Jesus in the world. And he will protect it. Now we can learn from Simon's story, can't we? We're all tempted to take or even buy power at some point in our lives. We want to have power, we want to have influence so that we can get what we want, so that we can make people do what we want, so that we can protect our interest. But this is not the way of Christ. It is not the way his kingdom works. He gave up his power and authority to become a servant. And the authority he was given as King of Kings, he now uses to seek and to save the lost. So that is to be our desire as well. Whatever authority and power we have, it is a gift to be used for the good of others and the building up of the body of Christ. Now our passage closes with the following, verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now that this wall of hostility between Jews and Samaritans has been broken down, the flood of the gospel goes pouring out. Having witnessed for themselves that the Lord is at work among the Samaritans, Peter and John are now bold to go even further in proclaiming Christ to them. As we go on in Acts, we will see the gospel breaking through more barriers, opening new doors, and bringing the exiles back into the kingdom, bringing those who were outcasts into the kingdom, bringing reconciliation between peoples who disagreed with each other, who looked down on one another, bringing them into one man, one body in Jesus Christ. And as this happens, we will see God works in unusual ways, dramatic ways, to confirm that, yes, this is indeed how his kingdom works. It is a kingdom of reconciliation through the boundary-breaking blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, according to your word and by the power of the Spirit, you have broken down the walls of hostility that divide men. Help us to trust that it is so and to live out of that truth. Help us to take the love of Christ to all, no matter their race, no matter their background, no matter their views and opinions. May we, by our words and deeds, proclaim the new humanity that you have established in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.